For our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you now to the Psalms and to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and the psalmist is alternately speaking of his trials and afflictions and also taking courage and comfort in the Lord. Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defence to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. For I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvellous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And now let me turn you to that portion which we are studying at the moment. It's the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1, and we read this evening from verse 12. And you remember we have been presented with this remarkable depiction of the transactions of the spiritual realm. And at verse 12, we have this. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, There came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are continuing to make our study of the book of Job. And over recent weeks have been considering these remarkable verses, which give us something of an insight and an understanding to the spiritual transactions of God. This vital information, this backstory, if you like, which explains so much of what later befalls Job. And we have found it to be a particularly useful section, in that it teaches us concerning our great adversary, the devil. It is very explicit in its details concerning Satan and his nature and his operation. And since he is our enemy, in whom we are, against whom we are engaged in our ongoing spiritual warfare, we said that this portion is very useful, almost as military intelligence. Last time, then, we saw the accusations which the devil levelled against the character of Job. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? And we saw something here of the devil's deceitfulness. It is ever his plan to twist and to insinuate and to make that which is good appear evil and that which is evil appear good. We saw how he came to our first parents in Eden and would have them believe that that which was evil, the breaking of God's commandment, was actually for their good and for their betterment. Here we see him working on the opposite plan. He is referring to Job, Job who was perfect and upright and feared God and eschewed evil. And here he is trying to claim that Job had some ulterior motive, a carnal or mercenary interest in serving God, attempting to undermine Job's conduct and making good appear evil. The devil is the father of lies, a liar from the beginning, and we should ever be aware that his temptations are deceitful. Indeed, it was a complete lie to suggest that Job's faith, Job's service of God, was born from a material interest and from the possessions which God had graciously given him. We learn from other scriptures that riches do not bring a man to faith. Indeed, they are often a great obstacle to true faith. How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven, asks Christ. We saw that riches will never preserve a person or keep them in harmony with God. We saw how the Israelites so failed despite of all that God gave them. And we consider too how the love of money is the root of so much evil and is such a snare to the Christian. And yet we found that even these words of the devil, having been sovereignly incorporated by God into Holy Scripture, have teaching for us. And we asked ourselves a very important question. Do we fear God for naught? Indeed, could we fear God for naught? What really are our motives? What is our inspiration in our service of God? Do we act just through a sense of duty or obligation or tradition or self-betterment or self-righteousness? Or what is our motivation? Why do we do what we do? You see, true faith, true obedience will serve God for nothing. Would serve God with no thought of reward, would serve God if there was no blessing, no joy, no heaven, would serve God and obey him simply because that is what God requires. And yet we encouraged ourselves by seeing just how richly God does reward us at a spiritual level. The devil then, in speaking of Job, reveals the defenses which God had set around Job, and which, by implication, we know God sets around all his people. Hast thou not made an hedge about him? The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. The devil, for all his malice and spite, was unable to get anywhere near Job or Job's house or Job's possessions so long as God preserved him and prevented the adversary. And finally, last week in verse 11, we heard the devil making this appeal, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And we were perhaps troubled to think that the devil could make such appeals against us, such challenges against us. And yet, at the same time, this is the very limit of what he can do, to ask God for permission. The devil, for all his power and spite, is subservient to a sovereign God. And so let us move on to verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. And again, perhaps here is another verse which gives us cause for trouble and concern. Here is God seeming to permit the devil to carry out his evil designs against Job. And if that is all we see from the verse, then it is troubling indeed. But let me bring you back again to this fundamental point, that the authority must come from God, that the commission must come from God, that the permission must be granted by our own Heavenly Father. You see, the devil is not a free agent. The devil cannot act upon his own will or his own prerogative. God must authorize, God must permit. God, who cares for us as his own children. And it should be great comfort to us to think that it is God who is in sovereign control. It is God to whom even our worst enemy, our adversary, the devil, must appeal. Let me just bring to you a couple of verses to remind us again of the authority of God over the forces of evil. Mark chapter 5, for example, and here this is that account of the demons that were cast out of that man in the Gadarenes. And in Mark chapter 5 and verse 11, the Lord having commanded them to come out of that demon-possessed man, now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. You see, these demonic powers which at that time had possessed that man did not even have the ability to move from place to place, but with the authorization of God the Son. Such is his power, his supreme authority over them. Oh, here in our passage we see the devil seeking an occasion against Job. But the power was not with him to do it. His was not the authority. Maybe the devil likes to boast himself and to think that he does have the upper hand, he does have a right to attack the people of God. I was reminded of those words in John 19, verse 11, concerning Pilate. And you remember how Pilate thought he was in a position of authority over the Lord Jesus. And he said, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Oh, and the devil might seek to condemn us, to accuse us, to bring any number of trials and tribulations to bear against us, the people of God.
he could have no power at all against us, except it be given him from above.
Oh, let us take comfort then, even from this 12th verse of Job chapter 1, to see just how limited is the devil. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You see, immediately Satan goes out, as it were, giving us a sense of the instantaneousness with which he set about bringing trouble to this servant of God. There is almost a demonic malice, a demonic urgency here. So determined is he, so set is he to do his utmost against Job. And perhaps at this point, we don't know the extent of the devil's foreknowledge or understanding of these things. Perhaps at this point, the adversary really did think he had the upper hand, that he had carte blanche, that now he could do his worst, that he could have his way. But you see, the remarkable thing is that even now, with the devil given a free rein, so to speak, even now, God was in control. God was sovereignly overruling even this. Because, you see, God could see a much greater picture, had a much greater end in view. Almighty God knew what would be the ultimate consequence of these attacks upon Job. The effect that it would have upon him, the fact of his companions coming also, and for these great discourses taking place. God knows the end from the beginning, declaring from an ancient time the things not yet done. And you see, God had a higher purpose and a greater purpose than ever did the devil. Those very tribulations, the very worst that the adversary was about to do against Job, was going to be turned by God to good. You see, such is the supremacy of God. Such is the wondrous extent of his sovereignty and power. But even now, you see, the worst efforts of the devil are being turned to a greater and higher and divine purpose. And this is so often the way in which God works. Let me bring you just three other examples from Scripture. There is a verse concerning King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. And it's a rather difficult verse and perhaps gives us some concern in interpreting. When we read this, 1 Samuel 16 verse 14, But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we think, well, what on earth can this mean? Does this make God the author of evil? Well, God forbid, such a thing could not be. But you see, the meaning here is this. An evil spirit, the devil or one of his agents, was determined to wreak havoc upon Saul, to do Saul harm, to do his utmost against that man who at the time was king of God's people Israel. But you see, even in that circumstance, the Lord was in control. It was the Lord who authorized. It was the Lord who saw the end from the beginning. And even as Saul's decline began and his madness, such as it was, increased, God was working all these things together to bring David to light. That man after God's own heart who would sit upon the throne in place of Saul. God in control. God sovereign over even these forces of evil. Another example, Genesis chapter 50. And this, of course, the time of the patriarchs, of Joseph and his brethren. And you remember how his brethren hated him and how the devil must have delighted to increase their malice against Joseph to the point that they cast him into that pit and sought to create the impression that he had been killed and so on. And Joseph, much later in life, said this in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day. Oh, no doubt the devil rejoiced to see godly Joseph cast into that pit, and then sold into slavery, and then cast into prison, and then facing the very real risk of execution at the whim of Pharaoh. It must have brought a malicious glee to the adversary to see a servant of God in such distressing circumstances. But God meant it unto good. His was the overruling hand. Psalm 76 and verse 10 says this. Psalm 76 verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. You see, man, devils, all those who seek to do evil against God, all those who think that they rebel against him, who think that they are casting his bands off of them, who think that they have the upper hand, who think that they are in control. No, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Even the wrath of man is praising God, is working a divine purpose. He is in control. But let us move on in this verse 12 of Job chapter 1. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. All that he hath. Now, we have read something of Job's substance back in verse 3. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job had a great deal of worldly good, of material possessions. And, you know, it is highly significant that the devil's first approach, that the angle which the devil first takes, that the place where he begins is with these possessions, is with the things that Job has. The oxen, the cattle, the riches, the material wealth. And I believe there is an important lesson for us also. Yes, we know that God had seen fit to bless Job in that way and that Job had increased in goods very much. But the fact still remained that all those camels and oxen and asses and servants were all the things of this world. They belonged to this world. They were visible things. They were temporal things. They belonged to this sphere, to this fallen creation, over which the devil has a degree of jurisdiction. He is the god of this world. And my friends, maybe it is that in our lives and in our personal experience, God has granted us to have certain possessions and belongings and riches and wealth up to a point. And we seek to use them wisely and well and to be good stewards of the things that we are given. But let us never lose sight of the fact that these things, these possessions, still belong to this world. Their ultimate destiny is to be burned up in that final and great conflagration. They are temporal, they are passing. Let me remind you of this verse in 1 John chapter 3, where we are reminded, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those things which our eyes find attractive, which the eyes desire to have, which our carnal lusts might crave after, Those things which bring us pride in this life at a humanistic level. These things are of the world. They don't belong to spiritual things. They are not of the Father. They are of the world. And then verse 17 of the same passage says this, and the world passeth away. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. All these things, these material things, are transient and are passing. And you see, this is the area over which the devil has a jurisdiction. Of course, the devil could take away oxen and asses and camels and so forth. They belong to this fallen sphere. They belong to this world. Here was an area in which he had a great measure of freedom. Here was an angle from which he could attack the servant of God. My friends, let us make very careful examination of our lives, both physically and mentally, and look around us and ask what in my life primarily belongs to this world. What is a material thing, a practical, a physical thing? Because it belongs to this world's scene, and as such, my adversary, the devil, may use this as a means of attack against me. These are things which must pass away, which are stained with sin, which lie in the wicked one, 1 John chapter 5. And so we should treat them with caution. We should hold them with a loose hand. Because they are ultimately not of the Father. They are not of lasting value. They are so often, those things are made of wood and hay and stubble, which in the event of a fire are a great danger to have heaped around us. Yes, the devil's first approach was through the things which Job had. And let us beware of our earthly possessions, lest they become an inroad for the adversary, lest he should find a foothold against us in the things that we have. There is something else that I would like us to see from this 12th verse of Job chapter 1. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. God has the power to permit, and God has the power to prohibit. God has the power to allow and to disallow. God set the limits. God set the parameters. Satan was permitted to come so far, but no further. The Lord placed this restriction. The Lord reduced that which the devil might otherwise have desired to do. Now, my friends, at various stages in our Christian lives, we might be faced with afflictions, with trials, with temptations. And doubtless we find them very hard and very difficult and very onerous to us. And we are challenged greatly by them. And we worry whether we shall be able to withstand, whether we shall be able to bear them. Let us remember that in heaven, a sovereign God has defined the limits of our every trial, our every affliction, our every temptation. Let me bring you some verses to that effect for our encouragement. Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 31. Speaking about great trial and persecution, we read, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let us not imagine that we are in the hands of a spiteful God, of a vindictive God, of a God who takes some malicious delight in causing us suffering. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, it is sometimes in the will and the mind of God to bring us through times of trial and of difficulty. It may sometimes be necessary for him to cause us grief, but let us not think that he does it with any readiness, with any gladness. Far from it. He doth not afflict willingly. His desire is not to crush us underfoot, to turn us aside. That is not the aim or purpose of a loving Heavenly Father. But as Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 19, he speaks like this: "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Sometimes God sees fit to bring us through these times of difficulty, of trial. It is according to his will, and then let us commit the keeping of our souls to him. He is the one who has defined and limited the trial. We trust him implicitly. We commend to him our safekeeping. Or again, Paul, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You see, God knew Job. He knew about that man absolutely. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He was known to God in every detail. God knew what he was capable of withstanding and what would prove too much for him. And God knew that at this point in Job's life, were the devil to touch his person, his health, that would be too much. And so God limited that trial and said, "Upon himself put not forth thine hand." He would not tempt Job above that he was able, but provided for this time a way of escape, some relief, some limit, some bound beyond which the adversary could not cross. And this, you see, is the way in which our loving and heavenly Father operates. There were some wonderful verses, did you notice them, in our opening reading, Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And again, you see, so many of the same senses are here being expressed. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Psalm 31, verse 5. And here it is, look, verse 7. "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities." Oh, my friend, I don't know what your personal experience is in the Christian life at the moment. Perhaps you're going through a particularly trying patch, some particular difficulty, some affliction, some temptation, and perhaps it's known only to yourself and God. Perhaps you think yourself completely alone. Perhaps you think you're going to suffer in isolation and in silence. But God has known your soul in adversity. God knows about it. God considers your troubles, which perhaps none of your fellow brethren and sisters, none of your family, none of your friends know anything about. And it goes on. "Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversity, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy." God does not hand us over to the devil, let go of us, release us, turn us over entirely to the will of our great adversary. No, he does not. He does not shut us up into the hand of our enemy. It is God who keeps a hold of us. It is God who sets a hedge around us. It is God who sets the limits upon our deepest distresses. And the psalmist goes on, doesn't he? He speaks of some of the things which he suffered. At this particular time, he says, I was a reproach among mine enemies, especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. My friends, these were afflictions. These were temptations. These were trials indeed. And yet you see, the psalmist trusted in the Lord. He said, Thou art my God, my times are in thy hand. The duration of this trial, the psalmist was convinced of this, the length of it was subject to God's control. The timing of it, the period for which it would endure, was dictated by God. He had that trust, he had that confidence. Yes, he says, here is a time of dreadful trouble and immense difficulty, to the point even where my life is endangered. But this time is in God's hands, is subject to his control. You know how the hymn writer puts it, don't you? My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright. As best may seem to thee, my times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? And now listen to this. A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. This, my friends, should be our attitude. This is the great comfort that we can take, even from such a verse as Job 1 and verse 12. To hear our God say, Only upon him put not forth thine hand. And my friends, did we still have any doubt or concern for ourselves and for our spiritual welfare? Let me encourage you with still another verse. We began to consider this last time. It is Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 verse 31. And you remember the Apostle Peter was the object of satanic attacks. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And then this, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Oh, the devil may rail against us, may accuse us, may seek occasion and opportunity against us, may bring the very worst of his spite and malice to bear, may desire permission of God that he might attack us. But my friends, there is another in the heavens. There is an intercessor and a mediator and a great high priest. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And what does he plead? He pleads on our behalf that even in the height of the devil's attacks, our faith fail not. And that is a prayer. And he is a prayer whom God will never refuse, whose prayers can never fail. This then is the spiritual truth of the situation that befell Job, because now in verse 13 the scene suddenly changes and we switch from the spiritual to the practical. We go from this realm in which God dwells to the earth once again. And there was a day, that time, you see, a time where the devil thought he had free reign. But a time ultimately in the Lord's hands, there was a day when his sons were eating and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger. And there came a messenger. And time again comes messenger after messenger. And every time it was like the dreadful knock on the door of a policeman bringing the worst imaginable news.
and every time the news grew worse and worse.
First it's the oxen and the asses. They were perhaps, in terms of value, the least of Job's cattle. But then no sooner are they spoken of than it is the sheep who have been lost. And then of still greater value than the sheep were the camels, and they are taken as well. And added to the livestock, there are servants, there are handlers, there are agricultural labourers. They too are lost.
And then, when it seemed as though things could not get any worse,
while that messenger was speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, smote the four corners of the house, it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Oh, you see, here was the devil doing his worst. There is malice in this, all right. There is a spitefulness in this that is almost painful to view. That it should be one thing after another, and that it would be timed in such a way that each messenger would arrive on the very heels of the previous one. That they should come in the order that they did, with the news that they did. That in every case they should have been the sole survivor of some great carnage or some disaster. Here is the devil doing his worst. And notice too how that these verses show us at those things over which the devil can exercise control. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, robbers they were perhaps, or marauding bands, or militia of the area. The devil, it seems, has some power over them to turn them to his purpose. And then fire falling from heaven. This was perhaps a lightning or some remarkable and supernatural meteorological phenomenon. And a great wind coming out of the wilderness. You see, let us not forget that the devil is described as the god of this world, as the prince of the power of the air. He does have means in this created realm. He can turn these things to his purpose. And so he does, and does it with such devastating swiftness. And we think this is tragic, this is terrible. Here is the very worst that could happen. Here is one thing after another. Here is catastrophe upon catastrophe getting worse and worse and closer to Job's heart. And then suddenly, at the end of verse 19, it stops as quickly as it started. Just when things seem to be picking up a dreadful momentum and a terrible speed and getting closer and closer and more and more hurtful and harmful, suddenly there are no more messengers. There is no more news. There are no more disasters. There is a sudden hiatus. There is a sudden stop. My friends, let us not only see in these dramatic and descriptive verses, let us not only see the extent of this catastrophe, the extent of this great overthrow in all its dreadful magnitude, but let us also see the suddenness with which it is brought to a halt. Suddenly, the devil's machines of evil, it seems, grind to a halt, are brought up short. And for why? Job 38, verse 11. And here, speaking perhaps of billows of water, but equally true of these billows of sorrows, there is a voice that says, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves
be stayed. The devil had got to the end of his leash. God calls a halt. The time appointed by God for Job's sufferings to endure runs its course. And God calls a halt. Just when the devil seemed to be in this headlong attack, converging upon this servant of God, Job, it stops. On the very threshold, it stops. And Job himself, his life, his health, his spiritual life and health are still intact and still unscathed. Because God is in control. 2 Peter 2 verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Oh, and may that be of great encouragement to us as we ask it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn 577 seemed very appropriate to our theme. How oft have sin and Satan strove to rend my soul from thee, my God, but everlasting is thy love, and Jesus seals it with his blood. Amidst temptations sharp and long, my soul to this dear refuge flies. Hope is my anchor, firm and strong, while tempests blow and billows rise. 577. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.